It is a privilege to introduce our speaker today, Dr. Joe Allen, who serves as our campus pastor. Dr. Allen earned his Master's of Theology degree from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1988 and his Doctor of Ministry degree from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1994. He's been pastoring for over 30 years, mainly in Georgia, his home state. Please be careful. Lindsay is high school sweetheart, and Joe celebrated 41 years of marriage. I think they were five when they married. Lindsay teaches first grade at Poetry Christian Community School, and the Allens have two married children and two grandchildren. Both of their children serve in vocational Christian ministry, and Joe now serves as the campus pastor, and we are a blessed community to have him with us. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Joe today?
Well, it grieves me also that Dr. Bailey is not here. The last time I spoke in chapel, I was pinch hitting for Chuck Swindoll. This time it's Dr. Bailey. This is not a good way to endear yourself to the listeners, I can tell you. But I am thankful for the opportunity, and it does give new meaning to the scripture that says, be instant in season and out of season. So let me begin by asking you a question. When is the last time you spent some time alone with the Lord preparing for Easter? You know, I got to thinking about it myself, and the only time I've ever really done that in preparing for Easter is preparing a sermon for Easter, which is different. Shouldn't be, but unfortunately it has been. But when's the last time you just got away and you just said, Lord, I want to meditate a little bit on what you did for me and the fact that you died and that you not only died, but that you came back from the dead. When's the last time you got alone and you just were really, really thankful? I'm from Georgia. I'm from Atlanta. Actually, Decatur. It's a suburb of Atlanta. And we lived at the top of a big hill, and there was kind of a flat area. We lived in a white house, and then the hill continued on up. And then there was a big drop-off, and there were some railroad tracks, and then there was Fernbank Forest. Those of you from Georgia may recognize Fernbank Forest. And I can remember when I was a new Christian, I would go back in those woods, and I would go way up on a hill, and I'd just kind of get down in the soft pine straw and lay there face down, and I would pray, and I would commune with the Lord. You know, I got to thinking, it's been a long time since I've done that, and I hope it has not been a long time for you, but if it has, as I told my wife this morning, if I can have some little part, just some little part in causing you to really look forward to this Easter and to prepare for it mentally, or as we say in Georgia, get your mind right, you know, for Easter. Donald Whitney writes this. He says, do you remember what it was like not to know Christ, to be without God and without hope? Do you remember what it is like to be guilty before God and unforgiven? Do you remember what it is like to have offended God and to have his anger burning toward you? Do you remember what it is like to be only a heartbeat away from hell? Now do you remember what it is like to see Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith and to understand for the first time who he really is and what he has done by his death and resurrection? Sorry. Do you remember what it was like to experience forgiveness and deliverance from judgment and hell? Do you remember what it was first like to have the assurance of heaven and eternal life when the fire of service to God grows cold? Consider what great things the Lord has done for you. I can remember standing here. I can remember I was sitting in my bedroom. I was sitting on the floor. My back was against my bed. And no one else was in the house. And for the very first time, I put my faith in Christ. I was 15 years old, and I remember it. Do you remember it? Now, some people say, well, you know, you've got to know the time and the day and the... I don't remember when I was born physically, but I'm pretty sure I'm here. So you don't have that. I don't know really. I think that was the first time, but I'm not sure. I do know this. I trusted him many times for my salvation since then, just to make sure. Anybody else like that? And I can remember when it really came clear to me that salvation was by grace and not of works, because I was brought up in a religion that taught good boys and girls go to heaven, bad boys and girls go to hell. And I can remember when I really, and it took me a long time of constantly asking questions with the man who ultimately led me to Christ, and him taking the Bible and flipping over and showing me the answers to my questions. I never knew anybody that knew the Bible. I never knew anybody that could show me answers directly from Scripture. But I remember when I really got my mind around grace, two questions arose. One was, why hasn't somebody told me this before? Anybody else had that feeling? I mean, I was 15 years old. I was just barely conscious, but I was 15. And I began to think, why? For Pete's sake. You know, it's not like I live in deepest, darkest nowhere. I live in America. Where I lived in the Bible Belt. I lived in Atlanta. And I'm thinking, why hasn't someone shared this with me before? And then I had a second thought. If this is the truth, and I know that it is, and I'd put my faith in Christ, then I thought, there are an awful lot of people I know that don't know this, that need to know this. For starters, my own family. And so I went to work. I felt like the lady at the well, the woman at the well, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And the truth is, I knew that God knew everything about me. Even at that young point in my life, I knew he knew me better than I knew myself. I want you to be thankful for what Christ has done. I want you to be able to go to church this Sunday and to be thankful, to be grateful, to celebrate, to really enjoy the day. You know, tomorrow is Friday. And we normally call it Good Friday. And I used to think, Good Friday? I mean, what happened was horrible. But it was so good for us. It was so good for us. He did the hard part, so we don't have to. You know, it's not only great to get your mind right for yourself and to be thankful for what Christ did for you, but for other people as well. When I was pastoring in South Georgia, and by the way, South Georgia is different from North Georgia. I mean, there is a world of dirt roads that we knew not of when we moved down there. I couldn't believe that there were, and I'm not throwing off on those people, that's just the way they live, and I frankly enjoyed it. But I went to visit a couple that had visited our church, and that's the way we do it over there. We follow up when somebody visits the church. And I know that I look back on it and think this was spiritual warfare, because I could not find this house. And finally, I found a dirt road that went off the paved road, and I went way back in there, and I found this couple, and they had a 12-year-old daughter, and I sat down to visit with them. They were glad to see me. I was really late because I had trouble getting there. And we went in and we sat down, and we got to talking about heaven and how a person gets there. And I asked them, just like you would have, you know, what do you think you have to do to get to heaven? And I let each of the three answer, and they went down their list. You know, you got to go to church, and it's good to read the Bible, and you need to pray, you need to try real hard to be good, and just none of the three of them mentioned Jesus anywhere in their answer. And so I was able to say, you know, if you can get to heaven by the things that you said, then why did Jesus come? And then they're thinking, you know, then you can see the wheels turning. And they got, it was so unbelievable. This was low-hanging fruit. By the way, this is one of the best stories I have. So this does not happen all the time when you get in ministry. I may have told you about the pit bull that was released on me, and I ran to jump back in the truck and rip my fingernail off. I was so scared. And anyway, I won't get into that one. This is a good one. This is a good story. And I was feeling pretty bold, too. I mean, I knew the Lord was just really completely in control. And so I asked this family. We brought them to the point where, you know, do you want to go to heaven? Oh, yeah, we want to go to heaven. Well, you know what it takes now. Yes, have you ever heard it like that before? No, never heard it like that before. Well, would you like to tell the Lord what you just told me about wanting to go to heaven? And they said, yes, we would. And I said, well, let's kneel down around this coffee table. And I'd already been pushing the Bible around on the coffee table like a Ouija board, you know. And No. But they were, you know, they were able to read the scriptures for themselves. And they prayed out loud to receive Christ, and it was wonderful. And the rest of the story is just as good. They came to church, they became very faithful, they got involved in different ministries, and it was wonderful. And you know what? Makes me thankful for Easter. Amen? Amen. Makes me thankful for Easter. My son's got a great story, and he's got a ton of them. And sometimes his stories just kind of run together in my mind, but I'm going to tell you this one, and it's as clear as I can remember it. But he went up into the hill tracks of the country where he was. And it was one of those situations where, you know, they took every mode of transportation you can think of, you know, bus, boat, motorcycle. They had to ford a river, and they're holding the Jesus film projector and the generator above their head so it won't get wet. And they travel, and they travel, and they travel, and they get way back up in there. And it's at night, and there's about 35 people from this village that have gathered to hear the gospel. And he said, he was telling me, he said, you know, Dad, I'll start a conversation. You know as I do, there's 1,001 ways you can start a conversation about the gospel. Well, he was on this kick where he was saying, well, tell me what you think the worst problem in the world is. And, you know, whatever they say, you know, whether it's, you know, putting groceries on the table or, you know, I don't know, disciplining your children or whatever they think the worst problem in the world is, then he can always say, you know, that's bad, but that's not the worst. And then he'll go right into the problem of sin. So he stands up in front of this group of 35 folks that were, he said, almost stone age. It was hard for me to believe that there are people on this planet that still live like that. And he said, what do you think the worst problem in the world is? What do you think the worst problem is today? And he said, one of the young men stood up and he said, we want to know how to get to heaven. And he said, Dad, he said, I couldn't breathe. He said, I almost fell to a knee. And he said, he preached the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and all 35 trusted Christ as their Savior. And it makes me excited about the gospel. He pulled that young man aside after the meeting and he said, how did you know to ask that? And the young man said, someone from a neighboring village came to our village and brought us the message, maybe in part, maybe not very clearly, but don't sell yourself short when you think you're just sowing seeds, because you're not going to have somebody kneel around a coffee table every time. But it's our duty to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 15. First couple of verses there. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now let's just be honest. A dead savior is not a savior. A dead man can't save anyone. Paul's readers received his word. They trusted Christ. They were saved. They were standing on that word as the assurance of their salvation. And he goes on in the next couple of verses, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," I want you to underline that, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So he says, Paul says, that the gospel he delivered was of first importance, meaning the gospel's the most important message that the church ever proclaims. It's the most important message that we have. Paul says, I didn't make it up. I delivered to you what I received. We often say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection, but I think actually it's a twofold confession. Christ died, it was verified by his burial, and then he arose, verified by the appearances. The point is, Paul is saying Jesus actually died and he was actually raised. We live in a modern age. We hadn't seen that. And it's just amazing. And we need to meditate on it. And he did it for our sins. That's the theological why of it. He didn't do it as a martyr, but as a substitute for you and for me. And moreover, he did it according to the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Can you picture Paul just going into the synagogues and he's preaching this death, burial, resurrection? People saw him. He's trying to explain this in the synagogues, preaching to Jews, and they must have been saying, wait a minute. We hear the words that are coming out of your mouth, but that's not in our scriptures. And then can you picture Paul going to the book of Genesis? And maybe he picks out the offering of Isaac by Abraham. And then Abraham receiving him back from the dead and him explaining that. And he may have even said, God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But then maybe he would turn to the Mosaic system of sacrifice, and then to Leviticus and the five offerings there, each picturing Christ. He may have talked about the Day of Atonement and the purpose of it, and the two goats, which pictured Christ's death and resurrection. He may have cited Aaron's rod that budded, and then the book of Jonah, relating Jonah's 3 days in the fish with Jesus' 3 days in the tomb. And then when Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I will see God. And no doubt he went to Psalm 16, and then Psalm 22, and then Isaiah 25, and then Isaiah 53. And no doubt he would quote Isaiah 64, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can just picture Paul methodically showing from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus had to die and rise again. Why was he going to that trouble? Because it was of first importance. It was of first importance, but he's not finished yet. Let your eyes scroll down over verses 5-8, and Paul begins to list the witnesses to the resurrection. Cephas, that's Peter, and then the 12 collectively. And then in verse 6, 500 plus all saw him. And some say, well, they were hallucinating. Wait just a minute. 500 people all hallucinating, seeing the same thing at the same time. That's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. And he says, most of them are still around. Go speak with them if you doubt me. And then he mentions in verse 7, James, his half-brother, and all the apostles. And then in verse 8, Paul himself, one untimely born. Paul says, I saw him on the Damascus Road. I was behind a horse or a donkey. I was on the dirt. And he said, but I saw him. I was soundly convinced that he was dead, but I saw him. You know, the gestation period for an apostle was 3 years. The 3 years that they followed and learned from Jesus. But Paul puts himself in a different category. Paul says, I was a preemie. I was untimely born. For me, boom, I was an apostle. It happened just like that. You know, that is what distinguishes an apostle from other people, one who has seen the resurrected Lord. Sir William Ramsay tried to disprove Christianity by disproving the conversion of Saul because he's so tied to New Testament doctrine. And what happened to him was that he became a Christian. We can't explain away what happened to Rabbi Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Then notice verse 9. He says, I'm the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace that was with me. In South Georgia, it's the quail hunting capital of the world. And I had the privilege of being able to go quail hunting with some of the guys in my church. And it was fun. It was real fun. And we had a guide, and he's got a Jeep, and they've got, you know, they've souped it up, and they've got all these seats up on it, and they've got all these cages for dogs. And what they do is they let the dogs out, and they flush out the birds. And then all you do is stand there and shoot the little defenseless things. But the dogs were what interested me the most. These dogs were, they're very cool dogs. And one of them, they've got all these wild names for their dogs, Diesel, and anyway, I won't get into that either. But our guy told me something interesting about one of his favorite dogs. He said, you know, I've had to carry her out of the woods on two occasions. I had to literally just carry her out because she ran herself until she dropped. And I kind of think about the Apostle Paul that way. He just worked harder. He was exhausted. Yet he knew it wasn't his power. It was God's power which produced the results. All the grace God showered on Paul didn't prove vain or empty. Then in verse 11, we read, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You know, Paul also wrote the words that said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because that's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The other day, Patrick and I and Dr. Bach went to get some barbecue. Surprise, surprise. And we got to talking about the gospel and how that was the power, and how it's great to be able to defend what we believe. We need to know that, and you're learning that here. But if you come across someone who doesn't believe, you don't just stop sharing. You still continue to share. It's the illustration is, you've heard it, is if someone breaks in your home and you get your baseball bat or your rifle or whatever you have, your shotgun, and you catch them as they walk into your house or climb in through the window, and if they say to you, I don't believe that's a shotgun, what do? Put it down? No. You're going to use it, and you tell them, you know, I'm going to use this unless you turn around and get the fat out of Dodge. So it's the same with the gospel. You don't just place it down and not use it. You continue to use the gospel because that's the power. The message was the crucified Christ became the resurrected Christ. And you can't be a Christian by trusting in yourself. You have to trust in the crucified and resurrected Christ. And Paul says, we preached it, and you believed it. And in verse 12, it's interesting. I denote a sense of sarcasm. I can feel the consternation of Paul. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, where do you get off in saying that Christ did not come back from the dead? Where do you get off in saying there's no resurrection from the dead? There's at least seven tragic consequences, and I'm going to plow through these pretty quickly, so you follow them with me. We'll find the first one in verse 13. To deny a bodily resurrection in principle is to deny the resurrection, period. The Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection, and not just the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe in a resurrection, period. So that's number one on the list of tragic consequences Paul is making. And to deny the resurrection of Christ is to eviscerate the gospel. Look at verse 14. You throw out, he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. You throw out the baby, the bathwater, the rubber ducky, the tub, everything. Our preaching is vain if there's no resurrection. You have declawed Christ's victory over sin. You have effectively torn the heart out of the gospel message, and you have left it lifeless. Our preaching is vain, and so is your faith, number three. It's empty, useless, because the object of your faith is a dead man. We sing, or we used to sing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Paul is saying here, effectively, forget it. Jesus isn't coming into your heart. He's not coming into anybody's heart. Then number four is in verse 15. We're false witnesses. Why? Because we're preaching a lie. I mean, we might as well be persecuting Christians. Verses 16 and 17 is number five. You're still in your sins. You know what? That's a nice way of saying you're still bound for hell. That's where you're headed because your faith is worthless. It's futile. It's without success. Just in case you're wondering how essential the resurrection is. Verse 18 is number six. Those of you who've had loved ones die and they're in heaven waiting on you, well, if there's no resurrection, they're not in heaven waiting on you. They've perished. And that one really hits home with me. I think every time I preached here, at some point I've mentioned my dad. I loved him. I miss him. I think about him a lot. I dream about him even. I just had a great relationship with my dad. And to think that he is not in heaven, because I can't deal with that. Number seven is found in verse 19. And I want you to circle in this life. It's just not in the life to come, life after this life, but those who are being persecuted for Christ in this life are being persecuted for a lie. So they're to be pitied. Far better for us to eat, drink, and be merry than to be a Christian. But the resurrection changes everything. Ephesians 2 says, he quickened us. He raised us. He seated us. Notice all of those are in the past tense, and yet that's future. It's a future event that's certain. But we can sing now about the joys of glory. How serious is the resurrection? It's as serious as heaven and hell. Let me read one more paragraph by Donald Whitney. He says, he, referring to Jesus, has never done anything greater for anyone, nor could he do anything greater for you than bring you to himself. Suppose he put $10 million into your bank account every morning for the rest of your life, but he didn't save you. Suppose he gave you the most beautiful body and face of anyone who ever lived, a body that never aged for 1,000 years. But then at death, he shut you out of heaven and into hell for eternity. What has God ever given anyone that could compare with the salvation he has given to you as a believer? Do you see that there is nothing God could ever do for you or give to you greater than the gift of himself? If we can't be grateful servants of him who is everything and in whom we have everything, what will make us grateful? So when you go to church this Sunday, and the pastor stands up, as will happen all over the place, and the pastor says, "He is risen," then I want you to respond louder than anybody else in the church. I want you to say, "He is risen indeed." I mean, to the point where other people look at you and say, "What is up with him?" or "What is up with her?" And when they do that, you just smile at them and wink and say, "I understand, because I got my mind right. I understand what the resurrection is about." You let them know you understand the meaning. So be grateful. Be thankful. Rejoice. Celebrate. And enjoy the high water mark of the Christian calendar this Sunday for sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, somehow I always feel that I don't do the passage justice. I'm sure that's the case this morning. We covered so many deep truths so rapidly. But Father, I do pray that all of us, every person within the sound of my voice, would contemplate, would meditate on what we're doing this coming Sunday. Bless us, Father, as we celebrate the fact that you came back from the dead. You had a physical, literal resurrection. We thank you. We bow before you. We worship you, we praise you, and we adore you, because you are certainly worthy. In Christ's name, amen.